to Jerusalem, Jesus knows that this is going to be his last visit to Jerusalem on this earth until he comes back one day. But on his earthly ministry, this will be the last time with his disciples as he goes and shares with them and encourages them and teaches them and then ultimately does an amazing work on the cross and in the grave for us. And I want us to think about what that means, because let me give you this, you know, there was a lot of folks, has anybody seen the new Avengers movie? Did y'all like it? Right? There's been a lot of talk about that over these last couple of weeks, especially in the thing about don't spoil it for me, right? I didn't get my ticket for today. I got to go next week or whatever it is. You know, even now there's still people like, I haven't seen it yet. So, you know, don't tell me how it ends. Or you can, I'll see it later. I don't know. But, you know, they don't want those spoil, it's a spoil alert, right? You gotta make sure that nobody ruins the story for you. Let me just ruin the story for you a little bit, not about Avengers, but about Jesus. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for the final time, and he's going to die a very painful death. The worst death imaginable. Anything than the worst fight scene you ever saw in a John Wayne movie or anything like that. I mean, it's even worse than those. He's going to die that death. He's going to hang on a cross for you and for me. He's going to be buried in a grave, a borrowed tomb, and he's going to rise victoriously from that. He's not going to stay in that grave. He's not going to be beaten anymore. He's not going to, that was not a defeat. It was actually a victory, because when he was buried in that tomb, he took death and he took sin down with him and he left it there in the grave. And as he's come back, as he rose victoriously from that grave, he has purchased our salvation, our freedom from sin and from death. That's the spoiler alert. And so what I want us to look at this story is with that in mind. We already know the outcome. We already know what's going to happen. And I want us to see what's happening here. And I want us to remember that God had a plan from the very beginning. If we don't take anything else from this talk, this sermon this morning, this looking into the scripture, let's look at this. I hope that you remember it, that the Son of God came to earth to conquer sin and death. Any other mission is secondary to those victories. The Son of God came to earth to conquer sin and death. Any other mission is secondary to those victories. Jesus did want to free people from oppression, but it was the oppression of sin. Jesus did want to give people their best life, but that's an eternal life, not necessarily a Ferrari in the garage. Jesus came so that you might be the best version of yourself. And that's you, spotless, without any sin, whether or not your bank account or your family tree would say anything differently. Jesus, of course, cares about those things, your family tree and your bank account and your self-worth and your image to the world and all of that. He does. He cares about those things, but he cares more about the eternal state of your life. He cares more about what's going to happen in the rest of this eternity that you and I have been birthed into. That he came because sin and death were here on this earth. And that sin and death would keep us from him. And so he has a plan to combat that. Let's look at it together. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples and saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the tree and spread them down on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Pray with me. Lord, help us to understand your truth. Help us to hear your word that we might know beyond any shadow of any doubt that you are here for us. Not to make us better. Not to give us some sort of comfort or station in life or anything like that, but that you are here for our souls. I pray, Lord, that we would turn ourselves over to you. We'd trust in you and we'd follow you all the days of our lives. We ask these things in your name. As we look at this passage, it's kind of interesting what happens here. It's a big story. It's a story that actually is repeated in all four of the Gospels. This account is, and it's interesting how each person, each Gospel writer focuses on a little bit different of the detail. The story is largely the same, but you can kind of see what their purpose is. Jesus here, much like John, wants to highlight how this is a fulfillment of prophecy, right? That this is what Jesus is doing here actually fulfills prophecies that have been written long ago. Now, Jesus actually points this out, Matthew points this out in Jesus' life from two different books of the Bible, from Isaiah chapter 62, and then also from Zechariah chapter 9. Or Ezekiel chapter 9, I'm sorry. And so he, actual quotes from the Old Testament that are a fulfillment of prophecy, another way that Jesus fulfills prophecy. It's very interesting to me how Jesus goes and says, hey, let's just go borrow a couple of donkeys. You don't really have to ask any permission. It's okay. Just if anybody asks, you know, just tell them Jesus sent you. Tell them the Lord sent you. Has anybody ever done that before, right? Like, go over and talk to someone. Tell them Big Mike sent you. Tell them, you know, has anybody ever given you that? Sometimes that's worked in my favor, and sometimes they didn't like Big Mike as much, and it got me in actually a worse deal than it should have. But here, Jesus is saying, go ahead, tell them that it's for me, and it'll be okay, right? Jesus here is being very active. I think it's interesting how he knows that this is going to be the end because he's been to Jerusalem before. He came as a child, obviously, as he was presented at the temple, right? He came as a young boy, and remember, he was actually teaching and conversing with the rabbis and with the Pharisees there, the leaders, the priests there in the temple. He's come before as just a regular man and did other things and was in the city before. But on this occasion, he knows something else is up. He knows that this is the time. This is not a surprise to him. And so it's on this time that he's ready to be recognized as the Lord, right? And to be presented as the Savior. Because he doesn't just walk into the city, but he comes in a particular and peculiar way, riding on this young donkey, the foal, right? I think it's interesting to see how the attitude has been shifting here in just the last little bit as we've been reading Matthew. It's almost like you're watching one of those epic films and you just kind of see the scenery, you know, the director will kind of pan the video out a little bit and so you see a little bit more of the picture. The sound quality will be a little bit different. Voices will change, even the music in the background, right? How many of you guys, dun, dun, Right? You knew something. You didn't know what it was. You didn't know what was going to happen, but you knew something was out there, right? I think that's the mood that we need to paint when we read a story like this, that something amazing is about to happen. Jesus is actually completing his ministry right before our eyes, because remember, we're looking at this. We already know the end of the story, which is kind of funny, because Jesus did too. Did y'all think about that? As Jesus said, go and get that donkey and bring it to me, he's remembering the Old Testament prophecies. Remembering that it needs to be accomplished, right? But also too, he knows the end of the story. He knows about the cross. He knows about the tomb. He knows about rising victoriously. That's been the plan since the beginning. That's our first point, that we need to remember that this has been God's plan from the beginning. This is not just something that Jesus kind of fell into by happenstance. Jesus isn't just like, yeah, you know, Jerusalem's the next part of my road trip, and let's just enjoy ourselves, and let's see what's in Jerusalem. No. He knows that this is a pivotal time. Passover is coming, and he's meant to be the Passover lamb. He's preparing himself. He's allowing this to happen, where they put him on this donkey and he rides in, and the crowds start seeing it, right? Because they've heard about him. They've seen him for the past 3 years or so. He's been teaching and healing and doing miracles, casting out demons, walking on water. He is a legend. And they want to see him, and they recognize part of who he is. Friends, we think about the victory that Christ is gaining here, and this is part of the setup. This is part of that strategic plan to put us into, to put the plan into motion, I should say. Titus chapter 3 talks about how we have this hope of eternal life, God, he never lies, he promised eternal life before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, which I have been entrusted by the command of God, the preaching that Paul has learned from Jesus, right? That he's heard, and that he's had that experience on the Damascus Road, and while Jesus had pulled him into his wilderness experience. But it was a promise before the ages began. It was something that was set into place even before we could think about it, that God has been working towards this. And this triumphal entry here is part of that. We think about the victory that is going to be the cross, that is going to be the empty grave, that is going to be Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And I want us to think about this victory and how it can apply to our lives. And what does it mean? We have victory over sin and death. That's what it is. It's not a victory that makes us stronger, faster, better, richer, whatever. It's a victory over sin and over death. This victory happens when we are obedient to God's instruction. That's point number two. Victory when we are obedient to God's instruction. Just like the disciples were obedient to Jesus and went to, could you imagine those two disciples heading off? It's like, are you serious? Do you think this is really going to happen? I mean, what conversation was that as they were walking into Bethpage, you know? That Jesus knew that there was going to be a donkey tied together with its, you know, with its young foal, right? And that they were supposed to bring that back. And then if anybody was going to ask about it, because they're just going to take the donkey, right? Like, just say, Jesus sent me, the Lord sent me, and it'll be okay, right? But that's exactly what happens. The disciples thought, I'm going to speak for the disciples, but if I was the disciple, I would think, look, I know Jesus has done some pretty amazing things, but this just seems kind of like a weird fool's errand, right? But they were obedient to it. They were obedient to it, and it happened. And it they brought the donkeys back. They brought the foal back, and God rode on that. But I think that also, too, we see that throughout Scripture that obedience comes because we have faith. That because we have faith and because we have salvation, it's what leads us to obedience. It's what puts us in a spot that we might obey his teaching. A lot of religions up front, they say, you have to obey this, right? I mean, you talk about Islam, there's five pillars. You need to do these five pillars. And if you do them, then you will have faith and you will have salvation, maybe. But it's the opposite direction when it comes to Jesus, that we need to have faith. He gives grace. We have faith. And then because of that, then we are obedient. That's why you see some of the worst turn from their sin. And in the midst of their sinfulness and calamity, hear the truth of God and are changed. Not that they had to go through all the motions beforehand and clean themselves up as best they could, but that God was able to do a work even before one thing was different about them. The faith alone was enough to save them because of God's grace. There wasn't any extra work that they had to do, any other forms that they had to sign, or any hoops that they had to jump through. Obedience comes because of the faith and the grace that God has given us. And when we are obedient to God's instruction, it means that his grace is over us and that we have faith in him because of the victory on the cross, the victory in the grave, and the victory there as he sits at the right hand of the Father. That's what brings us to obedience. Now, the disciples didn't necessarily understand that in these moments, but they wanted to. And they were willing to walk through these instructions, these times of teaching, so that they might be able to follow him. They might be able to show off their faith. We talk about victory over death and sin. When we want to have victory, point number three, victory comes through the humbleness of God's character. I don't know about you, but I want a God, if I can be honest with you, I want a God that comes in like riding a stallion, you know what I mean? Like, I want him on, like driving a F-350 dually, right? Just with smokestacks, just because he can. And like, boom, we're coming to town. I'm saving this world, right? No, but he comes in on the little baby donkey that barely can support him, right? I mean, he's a big old guy, and he's sitting on this little old donkey just kind of lumbering. Like, what kind of king is that? But it's the humbleness of God. It's the humbleness of Christ. Realizing that it doesn't take some sort of powerful magic or some grandiose thing. It comes from the sacrifice, the death on the cross, the laying in the grave, and the rising from it. That's the victory. That's better than any guns blazing stallion that he could ride in on. That's more than that F-350, you know, dually or what, you know what I mean? That's what we need, and that's what we should crave. A Savior that was willing to lay down his life and humbly put himself lower so that we might be raised up. We benefit from his humbleness. We get victory over sin and death because of God's character, because of Christ's humbleness. Remember what he said just a few chapters ago, that if we want to be first, we need to be last. If anybody wants to be raised high, they need to humble themselves, Jesus reminded, right? Fourthly, victory when we recognize God's majesty. Victory when we recognize God's majesty. They put the cloaks on the donkey, and I can kind of get that because, like, I've ridden a horse a couple of times. I've never ridden a donkey that I can remember. But horses really aren't comfortable. I can't imagine a donkey being that much more comfortable. And riding bareback's never good, right? So I get that. But then as they're coming up to the city, up into Jerusalem, they lay down their cloaks and they put down these branches, these palm branches. What's that about? It's like those old, romantic movies where the guy would take off his coat and lay it over the puddle for his date or whatnot, right? I mean, that's the picture. I don't know if that's where they copied it from, but that's where the image comes from, right? That they lay down their cloaks so that that Jesus doesn't have to trod on this normal ground. They put down these palm branches so that Jesus has something to walk on, right? In the same way the flower girl will walk down the aisle to toss down the petals so that the beautiful bride can walk on these beautiful flowers and not, have to walk on the dirty old floor. It's symbolism, friends, is what's happening here. But not only is it symbolism, listen to what they say, right? They say, Hosanna, God save us, is what that means. Hosanna to the Son of David. Again, they recognize that he is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us. We know that you are the one that can save us. Friends, it's important for us to remember that God's majesty is on display even as he's riding a borrowed donkey. They were able to see how kingly he was, how majestic he was, and how much of the Messiah and Savior he was. And they bowed down their hearts and they put down those branches and they laid out their cloaks as a way to say, Jesus, I want what you have. I need the victory over sin and death. I need you and your salvation. Friends, as we look at this story, there's one thing that I want us to circle down on. I want you to really think about what a story like this really means. Because, I mean, this is just kind of the taste. This is the pregame of what's going to happen in the next few weeks, this beginning of the end. Look at what it says in verse 10 with me. And when he entered Jerusalem, right, going in through the city gates, right, he's there, and they've had this procession, and he's riding on the donkey, and they're yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It says the whole city was stirred up. The city was abuzz. We know here in Itasca, news travels fast, right? That anything that happens here kind of gets spread around a little bit, right? So whether it's good or bad or in between. How much more so when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords rode in victoriously on a borrowed donkey, right? The whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? That right there, friends, that's the sermon. That's the question for all of us. We did all that talking to get to this point right here. You've heard about Jesus. You've seen stained glass windows and representations and movies and all these things. You've read scripture. Some of us even remember the felt boards, right? Do you remember the felt Jesus on the flannel graphs? I remember those. Those are a lot of fun. We've heard about him. We've heard of his legend. We've heard of his fame. Some people have tried to twist him. Some people have tried to shape him into something that he's not, something that fits their own needs. He's right here on the page. You can read for yourself and get the truth. You cannot deny it that hearing about him stirs you up, stirs your heart. Who is this? What is this all about? Friends, the question for us this morning is, what are we going to do about it? Are you stirred up by the knowledge of Jesus? Friends, if you be honest, yes, you are. It happens. It's truth. The name of Jesus should bring shudders to our soul because it's such a powerful name. Because it's one of those things that's almost untouchable. We don't really know what to do with it. And so sometimes even we turn it into a curse word, right? Because it's so powerful. We are stirred up by Jesus, by the knowledge of Jesus. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Because remember, I'm asking this, we're looking at this story, this account of Jesus with the end already in mind. How many of those people that were laying down palm branches were safely hidden away in the quiet of their homes whilst the trial of Jesus was happening? How many of those folks were hiding underneath their bed covers while Jesus was being nailed to the cross? How many of those folks were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him"? How many of those were saying, "Well, just another criminal dead, good. Let's move on with what's next"? See, everybody responded to Jesus in one way or another. My question is, how are you going to respond? How am I going to respond? Friend, I hope that it comes with obedience, it comes with humbleness, it comes with us recognizing his majesty. I want to invite Leslie to come and play through one verse of "Lord, I Need You." And as she's doing that, I'm going to stand here right at the front, and I'm going to ask you, I don't even have to ask you if you've been stirred up, because I know that you have. Not because I'm a great speaker or anything like that, but because Jesus is who he says he is. So you can't deny it. If you've been listening, you've heard his name, your heart has been stirred up. The question that I'm asking is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do about it? And if you say, "My heart's been stirred up, I want to know, why is it stirred up? I don't even know. Let's talk about it." This should be the time for you to come. Hopefully, you're being stirred up and you sit there already knowing who Jesus is, already accepting, saying, "Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior," and you're stirred up anew to walk in freshness of faith and to be able to speak boldly about what you know about him so that others would be stirred up likewise. If that's you this morning, hold on to that and use it to go and share God's truth with the world. But if you this morning, this might be the first time that you responded in a way that says, "I want to know more about it. I want to follow him. I want to know what grace and obedience and salvation looks like and tastes like." I'll be here to help you, and I'll take your hand. We'll talk about that this morning. As we stand together, Leslie's going to sing through. We're going to give her one verse to sing it. God's been stirring our hearts. How will we respond?